If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And this morning, we turn our sights on Thyatira. Thyatira. This city was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamon, which is the city, the church of Pergamon we looked at last time. So about 40 miles southeast of Pergamon. Now, compared to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, which we have looked at so far in our study of the seven letters to the churches, seven churches in Asia Minor, this city, Thyatira, would be a smaller city. I kind of think, well, you know, not exact parallel, but you think Knoxville, Chattanooga, Dalton, kind of a small city in comparison, and then Atlanta. So it was a smaller city. It wasn't a large city, but it was a commercial city. There were a lot of guilds in this city, a lot of industry. So it was known more for its commercialism than its political distinction. But there was certainly that aspect too in this city. There would have been emperor worship there too, periodically, and so on and so forth. And of course, they had their gods with the guilds. So a religious city, but known for its commercialism. Smaller city known for its commercialism. The irony is that though it is the smallest of the seven cities that are mentioned here in these chapters two and three of Revelation, it received the longest address. And so that's the irony that has somewhat puzzled Bible scholars. Why did the smaller city get the longer address? The Lord had more to say to it. But again, keep in mind, the Lord may be speaking a specific message to each church, but He intends for all the churches to hear all the messages. And He's speaking through all of these messages to all of the churches, even though He's addressing specific issues in each church. So let's bear that in mind. Let's begin reading the text, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Simple outline this morning just to help us, because there's so much material to cover. These are common to all the letters. Christ's commendation, Christ's rebuke and warning, Christ promises will give us some kind of framework to work, an outline to work with this morning. So first, Christ's commendation. Verse 19, he begins by saying, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That is, you are making progress in these areas, these qualities. He commends them for many good things. Now, Jesus will go on to rebuke this church for a serious problem. But I want us to first just pause and reflect on this. Notice how he begins. When you and I go to address a problem, do we just go for the jugular right away? Or do we take the time to acknowledge the good first? It's always a good approach when you're going to offer someone a little constructive criticism, right? We are, I believe, a church that is intentional about being doctrinally sound, as we should be. But in that reality, that is a reality, I'm convinced of it. There is this danger to always be critical of others, other churches, other believers that we think don't quite measure up to our doctrinal integrity. And we are quick to criticize other churches for their errors. But are we also willing to acknowledge the positive qualities? Some churches are squishy on doctrinal issues. And perhaps they have an entertainment-driven worship style. And there may be other things that we might find problematic. And yet, they may also demonstrate the love of Christ better than we do. Just recently, I watched the movie The Jesus Revolution, about the hippie movement in the 70s. You may be familiar with Chuck Smith, who passed away not too long ago in Calvary Chapel. I remember in my 20s, early 30s, listening to Moody Radio and hearing Pastor Evangelist Greg Laurie on the radio. Wonderful voice, gifted speaker, and I think for the most part theologically sound, though we might disagree on a few minor points of doctrine. And Greg Laurie came to know Christ as a result of this move of God. I encourage you to watch the movie. It's clean. It's good. Very well done. The Jesus Revolution. Even mentioning that, I'm thinking there might be some that think, why is he saying that? I saw the movie and I hated it. Or I've heard about it from this podcast or that podcast. Just watch the movie with an open mind. I couldn't help but wonder if myself, might be a little more like some of the guys that were pushing back against the movement. Perhaps some of you might could relate as well. The hippies started coming into this traditional church. Chuck Smith wearing a suit and tie. It's a pretty conservative environment. Very traditional style of worship. And the hippies start coming into the church. And some of them don't like it. And they started singing different kind of music and dressing differently. And some of the money and the power people got in Chuck's face about it. And then they finally left. I'm simply saying, folks, that we pride ourselves as a Reformed Baptist church on having sound doctrine, and we don't realize, I think, how sometimes we are so critical, overly critical, and we don't see the good. You may not like some of the things you will see in that movie, The Jesus Revolution, about the hippies and what all went down, and it wasn't all great. It was messy. But here's the thing. God used the movement. Despite what you or I think might not have been up to par, God uses flawed people. God uses flawed churches. Jesus is commending this church for many good things. Keep in mind the church in Ephesus lacked love, though they were doctrinally sound, and Jesus rebuked them for their lack of love. It seems that this church was loving, perhaps to a fault. But he commends them for many good things. And my challenge for us right off the bat, I'm coming out of the gate, aren't I, this morning, in your face. I'm challenging you in noticing weaknesses, flaws, errors of other churches. Let us be careful not to be overly critical. And let us be careful to acknowledge the good and acknowledge that the sovereign God of His church uses flawed people and flawed churches. Many people came to know Christ through this movement, even in all of the mess. Christ praises this church. Secondly, Christ rebuked and warned this church. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Jezebel was a pagan princess who married one of Israel's kings, King Ahab. He was a wicked king. And Ahab married her for political reasons. But when Jezebel came to Israel, she brought her pagan gods and her pagan religion with her. And she began to impose Baal worship on the people of Israel. And because Ahab was a spineless man anyway, and a wicked man himself, he's fine with it. Whatever floats your boat. And so the nation was led into idolatry, and deeper into idolatry, I should say, and sexual immorality. Jesus says there's a woman, he calls her Jezebel, that wasn't her name. He is once again likening the woman in the church at Thyatira to Jezebel because she's doing the exact same thing. She is leading the members of this church into idolatry and sexual immorality. Now again, Thyatira was a commercial town. A lot of trades, coppersmiths, tanners, and wool workers and pottery and so on and so forth. And each of these guilds, these labor unions, had their own deities, these god or goddesses that they would pay homage to. And as part of the religious festival or the ritual of paying homage, they would eat food in honor to the gods. And then that would also be accompanied by sexual immorality. So the Christians that were, had these certain trades, they were expected to be part of these labor unions, these guilds. And if they didn't participate, they very well could be and often were marginalized and would suffer economically as a result. And so Jezebel was teaching the believers in the city of Thyatira, this self-claimed, she thought of herself, she perceived herself to be a prophetess, and probably had a very strong, domineering personality, and that sort of thing. And so she was teaching that it's okay to take part in these guilds and these pagan practices and still believe in Jesus and have Jesus as your Savior. So apparently she believed she had secret knowledge or hidden knowledge, spiritual knowledge. And perhaps she and others that followed her may have even referred to them as the deep things of God. Jesus refers to them as, in verse 24, as the deep things of Satan, to show the diabolical character of her teaching. Apparently, some of the other believers that did not adhere to her teaching may have been referring to her teaching as the deep things of Satan. She apparently thought that she had some kind of good, some kind of insight that maybe the apostles just didn't have, just missed. Maybe she thought she was just specially gifted, or that God had given her some kind of special knowledge that, no, it's okay to participate in these pagan activities and still believe and follow Jesus. Vern Poitras writes this: Jezebel may have argued that those with her secret knowledge could see that an idol is nothing. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 10:19, where Paul teaches that we know that an idol really is nothing. But he also says that behind these nothing idols are demons. He talks about that as well. And so, but Vern Poitras goes on to say that the Jezebel might have been teaching this, might have argued this, and also that the people with the deep spiritual knowledge that she was imparting would know that it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. All that matters is that our souls are saved by faith in Jesus. We're saved by grace. So, you know, how we live, what we do with our bodies are not important. Her message was welcome because it made it much easier for Christians to mix with pagans in business and in social affairs, where food dedicated to idols and prostitution might be present. Sin can always come up with excuses to do what it wants, to do what is convenient and comfortable. End of quote. How does this sort of thing happen? How do you have a church that has so many positive qualities? Love, service, works, perhaps supporting missionaries, and yet have this spiritual infidelity running rampant? How do you have that happen? How can that happen in a church? Jesus tells us in verse 20. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. That's how. And the reason so many evangelical churches in America today are infiltrated with so much worldliness, in the thinking as well as in the behavior. And again, I noted a sermon or two ago that even unbelievers are pointing this out, saying, you guys don't live any different than we do. Why do we need what you have to offer? So why are so many evangelical churches marked by worldliness today? It is because of the neglect of church discipline. It is because churches tolerate immoral behavior practices. There are many reasons as to why churches refuse to practice church discipline. One is for fear of being sued. We know what that's like. One is, well, we weren't sued because we put someone under discipline. Someone sued us for something that was a lie, and we had several witnesses that testified against that, and that the lawyers knew it and dropped the case. But we put that person under church discipline because we took affront to those actions. We felt like it was an attack against Christ himself, and we believed that behind the action was greed. So some people, though, don't want to practice church discipline because if they put someone under discipline, they're afraid they might get sued, so they don't practice it for that reason. Others are afraid that if you implement church discipline, the practice of church discipline, then the money people might leave. We can't have that. How are we going to pay the preacher, right? Last week, I noted that I once pastored a church where a retired deacon and pillar in that church took me out to lunch to discuss this topic with me. And he basically agreed Jesus did teach it, Paul did teach it, but it is impractical. So some people say it just won't work. That's a pragmatist. It just won't work in today's world. But I think that the number one reason why most Christians are opposed to the practice of church discipline is because they see it as being unloving and judgmental. This is the climate in which we live. I would say that some people think they know more about love than Jesus Christ, because it was Jesus who instructed the church to administer discipline. In Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, he lays out for the church a four-step process. Number one, he said, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother. Go directly to your brother and let him know about his sin. And if your brother acknowledges his offense and repents of it, you have won your brother. But if your brother refuses to listen to you, refuses to repent, stiffens up, makes excuses, justifies his or her actions, then you must take two or three witnesses who have witnessed this sin, who are aware of this sin, and address it again. If he refuses to listen to you and the two or three witnesses you've brought, then Jesus said, you must bring the matter before the church. And the church then becomes aware of this grievous sin. And if he refuses to listen to the church, who would plead and beg, please, dear brother, you need to repent of this. This is not right. You have offended your brother. You are offending now your entire church family. Stiffens up, refuses to repent. Then Jesus said this, then you are to treat him as a pagan. You are to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, as an unbeliever. Now, he may very well be a believer, a genuine believer. But you are to treat him as though he is not a believer now, because he is acting like a non-believer. That is what Jesus taught the church to do. And many today find that offensive in the church. Irony of ironies. The purpose of church discipline is, of course, restoration of the sinner, reconciliation, where Satan has brought an offense and division. But when the sinning brother refuses to repent of his sin, then the church is commanded by Christ to go through this four-step process, seeking reconciliation, not punishment. So that's the purpose of church discipline. And even in this brief sort of overview of church discipline, because the subject is just foreign to a lot of people, and then when they hear it, it's like, what? Jesus taught that. There's a risk of confusing people here, but I'm trying to keep it very, very brief and to give you at least the basics of what this is about. We could ask this question, what sins merit church discipline? What sins are worthy of church discipline? I mean, when do you begin the process of church discipline? Well, there are three main areas that we need to bear in mind. Sins that merit church discipline are these. Number one, divisions and factions. Where someone is causing division in a church, they need to be addressed. If they aren't addressed, then people will take sides and the division will just be magnified. We'll get out of hand. Divisions and factions destroy Christian unity and fellowship. When a person has a divisive spirit, they need to be confronted and dealt with and called out and asked, repent of this. If they have offended someone with their words or actions, they need to go to that person and make it right. Secondly, moral and ethical deviations that violate purity and holiness of life. Now, none of us are perfect when it comes to holiness. We all struggle with with moral and ethical sins. But if a person refuses to repent of known sin that is now harming their witness and the witness of the congregation and setting a poor example for everybody else in the congregation, it must be dealt with. We must seek to preserve the purity and holiness of the church. And if we don't confront those type of sins, then it sends the wrong message. And people think, oh, well, if Deacon Bob can have an affair on his wife and not be disciplined for his moral actions, then I guess it's okay for us to live that way. Young people get that impression. And so we have to be careful about allowing these kinds of sins to be manifested in the congregation. They will grow like a cancer. Before you know it, worldliness has taken over. And there is no difference between the church and the world. Thirdly, false doctrines that reject essential tenets of the Christian faith. Now, any of us can have erroneous doctrine, and we all do, to be honest with you. Nobody has a corner on the truth. I don't. We don't as a church. But we're talking now about serious doctrines that are, you're tinkering now with the essence of the faith, the triune God, the divinity of Christ, his atoning sacrificial death for our sins, and so on and so forth. These must be dealt with. One could argue that Jezebel was guilty of all three of these, but we won't go there. The point I want you to see is that Jesus gives the church authority to judge its own members when they are entangled in flagrant sin and refuse to repent. They must be dealt with. So when church discipline is neglected, the church will inevitably start to look more and more and more like the world. That's why we're in the shape we're in America today. So many of our churches looking so worldly. Most churches do not practice this. Many of the members don't even know what church discipline is, because the leaders would never even touch this subject. They know that it will be rejected. They'll get pushed back. Now, already we have seen Christ threaten the church at Ephesus and the church at Pergamum, and now the church in Thyatira. He is threatening to judge them unless they repent. If a church tolerates sin and refuses to discipline unruly members, God himself will discipline and judge the unruly members. In verse 21, we read, Jesus said, I gave her, Jezebel, time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now notice, first of all, the patience of Jesus. I have given her time to repent. I am going to judge unless they repent of her works. Notice the patience of Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those who are called to repentance through the preaching of the gospel yet refuse to repent, their hearts grow harder. And according to Paul, they're storing up more wrath for themselves as time goes on. With each passing day, they will give an account to God. God will judge people based upon the light they've been given. Therefore, those who have grown up in the church and been exposed to the gospel throughout their life, yet refuse to believe, will be held to a higher standard. They will be held more accountable, if you will. They will have more to give an account for to God than someone who has not grown up in such a condition. We are judged based upon the light we've been given. And those who have been given more light have greater responsibility to answer to God. But Jesus is patient. Notice His patience with Jezebel, who's the one stirring up this mess in His church. He has been patient with her and her followers. We might take this as an indication that at least somebody, maybe some church leaders, have confronted her. I gave her time to repent. Perhaps the church leaders did confront her. She refused to repent. We don't know all the circumstances. Were the ones that were following her in the majority or the minority? Maybe they outruled the ones that would have kicked her out if they could have, but they just didn't have enough. We don't know. Jesus does say, you tolerate this woman. Somehow or other, they didn't actually follow through, but maybe they did confront her. Jesus has given her time to repent. She refuses to repent. Notice also the severity of Christ's judgment upon unrepentant sinners. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Not her biological children, her spiritual children, her followers. This was no idle threat. And we have evidence elsewhere in the New Testament that Christ will judge people who refuse to repent of sin. Even His own people sometimes fall into sin and suffer even sickness and death. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we read where that people were, Barnabas sold some land that he possessed, and he brought all of the proceeds to the apostles, laid them at the apostles' feet to be distributed to the poor. Well, another man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, sold a piece of property and brought some of the money, but they pretended to have given it all. And Peter confronts Ananias and his hypocrisy, and Ananias was struck down dead on the spot. 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in, and Peter confronts her and said, Did you do this? Yes, we did. And he says, well, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, not to man, but to God. And God took her too, right there on the spot. They were both buried on the same day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul addresses abuse at the Lord's table. Apparently there were some who were partaking with greedy and selfish and irreverent hearts. This is why we guard the table, believers, brothers and sisters. This is another practice that is just seen as bizarre this day and age. We warn people that the Lord Himself sees and knows our hearts. And if we think that we can walk with the world and walk with Christ at the same time, we cannot. And we are to check our own hearts and examine our hearts before we come to the table. If we are acting in ways that are contrary to what a Christian ought to act and behave, then we ought to refrain from partaking of this table until we get our hearts right with the Lord. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 and 32. He says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, because you've been coming to the Lord's table with irreverent hearts. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The Lord struck some of them dead. But he says this, but if we judged ourselves truly, examined our hearts, we would not be judged by the Lord in this way. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord. There is a distinction. The Lord may judge unbelievers. They have no chance. The Lord may also judge his own people, even with sickness and death. They will not suffer eternal punishment. But sometimes God moves in when the church fails to take action against unruly and irreverent people. The Lord himself may judge. Now this raises the question, what about the church in Thyatira? Is the judgment that the Lord is threatening against believers or those who think themselves to be believers but are not? We don't know for sure. Perhaps both are involved. Christ will sort it all out. But the message Christ wants to communicate to the churches and to us today is this, verse 23b, and all the churches will know, not just in Thyatira, not just in Asia Minor even, but all the churches throughout the centuries, us today, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Nothing slips through the cracks. Nothing is not taken into account. The Lord sees it all. He knows it all. He even knows our motives. And this points back to Christ's self-identification at the beginning of this passage. In verse 18, he says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, the burnished bronze part we talk about in the vision of the glorified Christ symbolizes Christ's power, strength, and ability, if you will, to crush his enemies. The eyes like a flame of fire speaking to this ability to search hearts and minds. Christ wants all the churches to understand that as the divine Son of God, he is keenly aware of our desires, our affections, and our actions, and he will judge us accordingly. He will judge every person based on his divine knowledge. And the prospect of this should prompt each and every one of us here this morning to walk humbly before God. The believers in Jesus Christ can rest in the fact that Christ is a merciful High Priest, whoever makes intercession on our behalf. His blood covers our sins. He has paid the penalty for our sins that we deserved. Although he threatens judgment upon unrepentant rebels, he promises to bless those who walk humbly before him and who press on in faith. So we look finally at Christ's promises. Christ promises. Verse 24, he says, but to the rest of you, that lets us know that there were some who were following Jezebel. There were others who were not. This church was divided. But he says this, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Well, what was the first burden? It was that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. You need to deal with her. I lay on you no other burden. I commend you, in fact. But this is the problem. You've allowed her to take over and work destruction in the church. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. So take action against her. Verse 25, he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. They must continue to make progress in these qualities, these positive qualities he's mentioned, that he praised them for in verse 19. In verse 26, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Excuse me. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This promise is based on Psalm 2, especially verses 7 through 9. It's a messianic prophecy. We read there these words. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In Christ's resurrection from the dead and His ascension into glory, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father, He has received all authority to reign and to rule over His enemies, over the nations, over all. And in verses 26 and 27 of today's text, Christ is promising those who conquer, those who do not follow Jezebel, but follow Him, He is promising to them a share in His victory and authority and rule. Those who conquer will reign with Christ for all eternity, ruling even the nation. Verse 28, he says, "And I will give him the morning star." That is, Christ is promising himself to those who conquer. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, in the Old Testament, we read this prophecy that the star is symbolic of Messiah, the one who would come and rule with a scepter, a king's scepter. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Christ refers to himself as the bright and morning star. So Christ is promising to those who conquer, who follow Him and are faithful to Him, who press on in faith, He is promising to give Himself to them. What a treasure. There is no greater treasure. Christ concludes His address in verse 29 with the familiar call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Perhaps today someone is entangled in sin, immorality. You're a slave to sin. You've never known anything but that kind of lifestyle where sin just reigns supreme in your life, your thinking, your speech, your actions. You have no victory. You're a slave. Jesus said, "I have come to set the prisoners free. If you will turn to Him, put your faith and trust in Him, He will deliver you." Recall from verse 23b in our text, Jesus said, "And all the churches will know that I am He who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works." On one level, as we noted at the beginning, Christ is speaking a specific message to each of the seven churches. But on another level, every single message He speaks to one church is intended to also be heard and heeded by all the other churches. And my hunch is that we've heard several messages now, and I believe that through each and every one of the specific issues Christ was addressing in these churches we've studied thus far, He has been speaking a word to our church. And in conclusion, I want to give us three big takeaways from today's sermon to think about and to apply to our own lives this morning. Three big takeaways. I believe that the Lord has impressed these upon my mind, my heart, to share with you this morning as we close. Number one, we must strive to preserve the purity and unity of the church's fellowship. And if so, if necessary, even by means of church discipline. I don't know what else needs to be said. I can say this, we cannot do it apart from this practice. Inevitably, sin is going to be manifested in our church. It might be the pastor that needs to be confronted and called out and called to repentance. Secondly, we must strive to grow in spiritual discernment. We must strive to grow continually in spiritual discernment, resisting false teaching and guarding against worldliness. I said it before, I'll say it again. Churches, seminaries tend to drift leftward. The challenge for elders, as well as the church as a whole, the challenge is not to drift leftward and yet at the same time not to drift rightward either. Sometimes we get really rigid because we see what's happening. Not going to allow that to happen in this church. And so we can become very rigid and there won't be any flexibility of opinions about how to understand Scripture on minor points. That happens a lot. So we want to major on the minors, the essentials of the faith we hold firmly, but on secondary and tertiary issues, we want to hold those loosely. And we want to create an environment or cultivate an environment where people can feel free to think freely and interpret Scripture differently on certain controversial matters. So that's the challenge. But we must continue to grow in spiritual discernment because false teaching is everywhere. It's rampant. Thirdly, finally, we must strive to grow in love for our fellow Christians, including those we think may be in error. And here's a real sticking point. I want to really challenge us, church, because I think this is where we really may struggle and not even realize it. As I said, we are right to seek to preserve sound doctrine. We are right. But we are wrong when our sound doctrine leads us to become arrogant and puffed up and condescending and overly critical of anyone who disagrees with us. And this happens a lot in Reformed churches. Because Reformed churches are known for caring about doctrine probably more than anybody. They have a reputation of walking around with big books under their arms. Please don't intimidate us with your knowledge and your big books. But what happens is we think because we are right doctrinally that we don't realize it, but we can become arrogant. Paul says, he warns, knowledge puffs up. And we become very condescending and judgmental toward anybody that disagrees with our theology. And I hear sometimes the little jokes. Oh, well, you know, they don't affirm this or that doctrine. And it is not an essential of the faith. And what we don't realize is that pride is oozing out of our words are couched in pride and arrogance, and we don't even realize it. That's the scary part. We're usually blinded to our own spiritual pride. So, as we look across the landscape of evangelicalism in America today, and we find squishy theology and entertainment-driven worship, and it's everywhere. Let us also give credit where credit is due. How about let's also try to find some of the positive qualities and say, hey, maybe they're wrong here. Maybe they need some correction here, but what about there? And perhaps we need to look in the mirror, look at ourselves, and see where we come up short. And when we see it, repent. Repent. Let's pray.